toy. Yeah, so that's a lot better, isn't it? You know, how do we respond to God's great gifts to us? Are we even more excited than these kids who are getting stuff, getting things, getting possessions, getting gifts? And we get into gifts, don't we? In fact, gifts and the word gift is a huge word in the scriptures. It's a huge word in the Bible that we would be givers of gifts, but we would be receivers of gifts before we're givers of gifts. If you've got your hand out with you, turn to the white insert that has some biblical passages for us to examine and to think about today. Here's the name that God gives to his son. He calls him the indescribable gift. The indescribable gift. In fact, I want to start this morning by reading to you what's on the front there, which is almost always used as an offering meditation, offering thought for congregations. And we don't always use this at Christmas time, but I want to today for us to examine what God's gift is. And this is where that phrase comes from, God's indescribable gift, because Jesus, in fact, brings us his love. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. We're going to actually go through. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I highlight that because that's God's model for his gift to us. It wasn't reluctantly, it wasn't under compulsion. He's a gift giver, and he just wants us to be like him. Not giving out of reluctancy, not giving out of compulsion, but giving cheerfully. God cheerfully gave us a gift. Let's keep reading. And God, who is able to bless us abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now to him who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through your generosity, it will result in thanksgiving to God. Now look at verse 12. In this service you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Note that, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And then there's where that verse sticks out. The verse that's the theme today, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, you're thinking probably Pastor Bruce is crazy. He's going to spend the next half hour talking about something that's indescribable. What are we going to do? The fact that it's indescribable means that it can't be put adequately into English language. It can't be put into any language. It's one of those qualities of God, his nature, and especially his gift to us, is one of those things that eludes our description. And we can get at it different ways, and we're going to try this morning to discuss God's indescribable gift, but it in fact is indescribable. It's so wonderful. There is nothing like it. No one has ever seen a gift like God has given to us. No one can fathom. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talking about it, he says, I want you to just think for a moment how high and how wide and how deep is the love of God for his people. Kind of go, there is no limit to that. In fact, he goes even further to talk about, in Romans, he says, even if if death itself came, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It is amazing, his love and his grace for us. And that's what we want to focus on today, that Jesus brings us this love. Let's focus on a couple of aspects of it. Let's make the indescribable somewhat described, okay? First of all, his love for us, it is free. It is free to us. Not free to him, but it's free to us. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of this indescribable gift and the nature of just a gift. How many of you know someone, it's like the bank the other day, someone's at the teller saying he's getting all this money and he wanted small denominations. He said, I've given up on gift giving. I just hand them money and say, buy your own gift. It's like, whoa. Now most of us go, okay, I'll take the money. You know, it's like, all right. But it's kind of, what's the whole idea behind gift giving? Usually, we appreciate a gift because someone has put thought into what you want or what you need. You saw in those videos, the kids opening things. If they had just been handed a $20 bill, they wouldn't know what to do with it. But you hand them a train, a toy. You know, and it's like someone had put thought and energy into buying the gift. Now, I'm not here to put down any grandparents. My grandparents got to the point where they just said, put a denomination bill in the card and let it go. But think about it for a minute. God's gift costs us nothing. He has done the selection. He has done the gift purchase. He's done the hard part. And he, now, let's talk about gifts. If it's a gift, have you earned it? Now, sometimes with our myths and you know, stories for the season, who's naughty and who's nice? Have you deserved it or not? Now, sometimes we even give gifts as a reward and call them gifts when really they're a reward for doing good. Gifts, by their nature, are not earned or deserved. Gifts are given in spite of our performance, in spite of what we've done or acted. Sometimes we do that to control children. We want them to behave, so we use the gift as a tool, a hook, a mechanism. God's not like that. God isn't holding his gift for us out with some ulterior motive to say, if you're good enough, then you can have this gift that I have provided for. No, he says this is an indescribable gift, not a wage, not something to be earned or deserved, not a reward, and not even a reciprocation. It's not we gave so much to God, so he is obligated to give back to us. Do you ever get a Christmas gift from maybe someone at your office or someone that's kind of in the acquaintance sphere of your life, but they give you a gift and then you kind of feel awkward, like, I probably should get them something, right? That's not God's way. You know, the obligatory. In fact, in that passage we read, he says, not under compulsion. No, that's compulsion, where you're like, they gave me some. Come on, honey, let's go buy something for them. They bought something for us. You know, that's not the Lord's. He gives a gift, and he gives it freely. Are you catching that? This is an undeserved, and gifts are always free. Catch this verse, Ephesians 2, verses 8. Now, one of my favorites. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift. Underline that. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no man, no one could boast. Ah, I earned it. Most of us grew up with the E.F. Hutton or some of those things. I make money the old-fashioned way. I earned it, you know. And we hear this pounded into our head long enough, and we think salvation, we think God's gift has to be something that we earn or deserve. This is directly, diametrically opposed to that. Gifts are not something we earn. Gifts are something that are freely, that's freely given to us, and it's free to all. Oh, I love this one. They're not only free. They are unconditional. Unconditional love of God. And notice, the wages of sin is what? If we get what we really deserve, the wage that we have earned is death. But notice what it says. But the gift, now the Good News Bible says, but the free gift. I like that word. It puts a free in there just to emphasize the fact that gifts are always free. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a free gift, free to us, free to all, free and unconditional. Oh, man, that should bring a rejoicing to your heart. You ought to be like that little kid in the video going, yes, 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 because it's free, it's ours, and it's available for all unconditionally. Let's zero in on the all part for a minute. Now, this may be a little bit more laborious for us, but I want you to catch this. We'll look at Matthew's gospel, and specifically, you know what it says in Luke. We talked about this last week. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the, what? People. I mean, God's grace, God's gift is not to a narrow few. Sometimes we as parents have only a few kids we're buying for. Aren't you glad you don't have a million children to buy gifts for? God's got a billion kids, and he's got everyone in mind. His love is boundless. It's indescribable, isn't it? I know I'm trying hard today, but it's indescribable, isn't it? But it's for all people. Now, this is Luke as he wrote his gospel. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he wanted to, I think, get this idea of for all across, but he did it in a clever way. Now, it might not be clever in some ways, because a lot of times when people start reading the New Testament, they start with Matthew, and they start reading kind of a beatitude or a genealogy, and they read whose dad, and they go, so what? But buried deep within Matthew's genealogy, I think, is this idea that God loves everyone, and God's gift is there for all, not just for a few. So I'm just going to give you a little illustration, okay, of how that might take place. In fact, we'll read this from Matthew 1. This is where some people give up when they start reading the New Testament. They read the first paragraph or two and go, no meaning here. But mine it. Zero in for a minute, and I think you'll see something here. This is the genealogy of Jesus. So Matthew is going to show, not the bloodline necessarily, because he knows he was born of a virgin. You know, there's this God-sent portion of it, but he's showing his legal tender, the way it goes back to David and even past David. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes through this list. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Oh, I'm going to stop there for a minute. Do you guys know the story of Tamar? There's an incestuous relationship, a rape that takes place. I don't even know why Matthew, wait a minute. There's four women listed in this genealogy, and women are not normally listed in genealogies. My mind's going, why would Matthew include four women? In fact, a terrible story in Israel's past that most people would want it to have glossed over. Most people would want it to have ignored a problem child or a problem incident in their past. And it seems like Matthew pops it out in the midst of these great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and he lists, oh, we can't even read that story when kids are around sometimes. I mean, it's that R-rated, if you would. But he puts it right in there. He puts the mother and the list. Well, let's keep going. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Oh, no. You guys know Rahab's kind of nickname? Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. Whoa, my goodness, what's Matthew doing? He's polluting the genealogy of Jesus by putting two women and incidences that were embarrassing to the whole people of Israel. Why is he doing that? I think I know. I think he's trying to point out, warts and all, people of all sorts, people on all backgrounds, God loves them, and he includes them in the big picture of his love and his grace, no matter what their background is. I mean, that's not by mistake. He says, Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, Rahab was the one who put the crimson cord out the window and saved the spies from death and allowed Israel to take possession of the land. I mean, she was a key part. By the way, I just love that about these biblical leaders. They're gender bias free. It's not just men, even though in their society, genealogies were always just men. Seldom women were included. Matthew, he's already, in the first couple bits here, popped out, and he lists four women. Prominently. I love that. So here you've got Tamar. Now you've got Rahab. What's he doing? And why is he making this point about women who might have challenges? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, we got another one. Now, Ruth is a really good story. How many of you know the story of Ruth? You know? The one Jewish woman be listed to come. Obed, the father of Jesse. Here we go. Now we're getting to the king. This is Jesse David's dad. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's. Oh, no, he did it again. Why would he have to point out that Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife? That's the most embarrassing story in David's whole life. David and Bathsheba, right? He not only takes another man's wife, he has the other man killed in war. I mean, of all the things you'd want to leave out of the genealogy of Jesus would be something so embarrassing as that. But you know what I think he's doing? I think he's letting you and I know that there is no one outside the scope of God's love. That even David, at the moment of his most embarrassing thing, God can weave that into the story of his grace and his leadership. And the king, the Messiah, Jesus, comes through that lineage. He comes through that lineage. I mean, are you catching that even in the midst of this genealogy are some nuggets of God's love, nuggets of God's grace, nuggets of his all-inclusive grace for people? He doesn't even use the word Bathsheba. I mean, it's almost like he's emphasizing the adultery. He says, who was Uriah's wife? I don't know, maybe I'm making too much of it, but I'm just thinking with you about God's use of language and Matthew's use of language here, because Matthew himself, I think, wants to focus on that. Well, we've got Tamar, we've got Rahab, we've got Ruth, we've got Uriah's wife. Just to point out, he also points out the exile. that a foreign country had come in at God's openness to teach them a lesson. I mean, again, it was embarrassing to Israel. Not only were they not victorious in battle, they were carried off in exile, but it was because God was showing them and teaching them a lesson. So here's Matthew. You kind of go, why would he do that? I think I know. See, there was a day on the shores of Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, where Matthew had this tax collector's booth all set up, for that was his job. And of all the jobs in Israel, all the jobs in Palestine, the tax collectors were the most hated. You could go to Rome and you could purchase a 5-year franchise to collect taxes. And it was usually given to Roman citizens, but the Romans found out if they picked a Jewish person, it worked a little bit better. They could hate their own rather than hating the Jews. So the most, and how you made a living if you were a tax collector? You charged more than Rome needed, and you lived off the graft. And so the more you charged, the more you made. Most tax collectors were phenomenally wealthy. Matthew seems to be that way. Dishonesty. And I think as Jesus walks up to Matthew's booth, there's that time when you lock eyes with someone. I think he probably had an embarrassing moment. Maybe he's thinking like that embarrassment that Tamar would have presented, or maybe that embarrassment that Rahab the harlot might have shown, or maybe the embarrassment of David and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And it's at that moment that Matthew locks eyes with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Matthew, come follow me." And he turns that most embarrassing moment into a time of total change. He begins to receive God's gift in his life. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew shows the weaving of his life as distressed, as needy, as sinful as it was. And he shows God's gift received. In fact, Jesus says, "Hey, go get your friends. Let's have a party." And all the disciples are like, "No, don't do it." And he goes and gets his friends and they have a party. And everyone criticizes Jesus for hanging out with publicans, sinners, and tax collectors. But guess what happens? This gift that is for all people. There's no one is outside the scope of God's love and God's grace and God's gift. And all of a sudden, this gifting comes into people's lives. And Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous," or we would say the self-righteous, "to repentance. I've come to call all those who know they need a doctor, all those who know they're spiritually sick, all those who want to receive the love." There is no one outside the scope of God's love and of God's grace. Jesus called Matthew, and those who are far away from God, like Matthew was, they know they're far away from God. He says, "That's the ones I came to get. Those are the ones I came to love. Those that will receive my love." In fact, he says, "All who will receive are welcome." That's the point. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, let's shift our focus. I know time is hastening on here, but I got to focus this. It's not only free to us, but it's costly to God. Think of the word costly for a minute. Right there in the fourth letter of costly, what's that? It's like a cross. You know, and this is the point of God's love for us. It comes in at the cross. That's the point at which the cost is great. I mean, there was a cost in Jesus leaving glory to come down to earth. There was a cost in that, but it was nothing like the cost that's described at the cross. See, love is not just a feeling. In our culture today, we've so romanticized the word love. We've thought of it as a feeling. What do we say? Falling in love. People all the time say to me, "Well, if I fall in love, can I fall out of love?" Yes, that's the problem with making it a feeling. In the Bible, in the New Testament, based on God's love for us, love is not primarily a feeling. You may feel love, but it's not a feeling. It is a verb. It is an action. And it's costly. There's a sacrifice involved. For instance, you can define it right out of John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse of the Bible. "For God so what? Loved the world." I think of that as unconditional, don't you? He loved the world before we had any love back for him. "That he gave." You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving biblical love. "He gave his one and only son that whoever," that's the all, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done. You see, it's not like we all went out and said, let's find a God for whom we can worship. It's the exact opposite. God came to earth to find us. God is searching for you and for me, for our hearts, for our love. His plan is focused not on what we do, but on what he's already done. I just want to appeal to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you've been basing your life, even your eternity, on being a good person, on doing the right things, or maybe in our culture it's more not doing the bad things, I want to just say that will get you nowhere. That is a false partition. That's a false platform upon which to stand. The only place you and I can stand isn't on what we do or don't do. It's on what he has already done. So the difference is between doing and done. You heard that before? But Christ has done. He has already opened up heaven. He has already gained a spot for you and for me for eternity. So if you're trying to be good enough, I guarantee you no one can be good enough for heaven. For no one whose sins have not been forgiven can be in heaven. You hear that? No one whose sins have not been forgiven and atoned for can be in heaven. That's why we need a Savior. That's why this gift of God is so phenomenal. What Jesus Christ our Lord has done. It's the difference between doing on our part or what he has done. Let me share one other thing that this costly love leads to. It says it leads to sacrifice. Sacrifice. You heard it in the John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's sacrificial. And God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And then Ephesians adds to it, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall. See, it leads to sacrifice. I said it a minute ago, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Love is that which drives God to love and give to us, sacrifice himself for us. I've used this story sometimes with kiddos. In fact, I like to have an object lesson sometimes when I tell this story about the man in Massachusetts who, as a little lad, just a little 5-6-year-old boy, built a boat, put a little sail on it, and was out in the river playing with his boat. His boat was his prized possession, and it actually worked. I mean, the wind actually caught the sail, and it worked. It worked so well that one day, as a squall blew in, the boat shot across the river, and he couldn't get to it, and he lost his boat. His boat was gone. His prized possession is now down the river. Roll the clock forward many, many years, I think 40 years. And he's in Massachusetts at a secondhand store. And he goes up to the window and he sees his boat, the boat that he had made. And he goes into the shop owner and he says, hey, time out. Hey, that's my boat. The guy says, yeah, right. No, that's my boat. And he says, no, you don't understand. 40 years ago, I built that boat and it worked and it went across the river and I lost it. And he says, well, you want that boat? Buy that boat. It's yours for the buying. He said, but wait, it's mine. He said, okay. Went home, came back. He says, here, I want to buy that boat. And he's taking the boat home. And, you know,
40 years later, he's just remembering this little boy's enthusiasm for a boat. And he says, now you're twice mine. He says, I made you. You were mine, but I lost you. You weren't mine. And then he says, I bought you. And now twice you're mine. And that's the kind of love. That's the kind of sacrifice. God made us. We are his from the beginning. But we wander. We get far away from God. And then he buys us back. He intentionally goes after us and says, what's the price? And the price is costly. The price is huge. The price is something that's so precious to him. And yet he has you and I in his sights. Just like that man had this boat in his sights. And he says, you're twice mine. I loved you and made you. And I love you and bought you. Love is very costly. It always costs more than we anticipate and what God's willing to give for us. Let's think about one more thing. It's not only this love of his isn't only something that is free to us. It's not only something that's costly to God, but it's something that is just what's needed right now. You know, when you get a present and you go, that's what I needed. Not just what I wanted, that's what I needed. That's great. Perfect fit. And I want you to hear today, God's indescribable gift is a perfect fit for every one of us. It's just what's needed. Look what Matthew says. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. I mean, he was going to put her away. He was going to do a bill of divorcement to break their engagement. He says, don't be afraid, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, this was a miraculous coming, a miraculous gift that God was giving through this virgin birth. She will give birth to a son. And here's your instructions, Joseph. You are to give him the name Jesus. Think about that for a minute. He's telling him in advance, give him the name Jesus, and he tells him why. Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus. It tells us that that's just what people need. Then he took all these, fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, hundreds of years before, it had been predicted by Isaiah. It had been predicted in Isaiah. Hundreds of years before it took place that this was going to happen. And God knew the right time. He knew the right place. He knew just what we needed. And folks, we are here today with the opportunity to receive God's gift like never before. We have the opportunity to participate in his gift. Let's just mention those three things again. He loves to use the word Emmanuel, God with us. Here we're talking about the presence of God. Instead of this ethereal being somewhere off in heaven that we can't relate to, God in flesh. God became a man, God incarnate. He became a man so that he could understand us, but more importantly, that we could identify. He says, you don't have a high priest who can't identify with your weakness, but one who was tempted in every way like you are, and yet without one speck of sin in his life. Emmanuel, God with us. The second one he talks about is Jesus. God saves. See, we needed God with us. We needed his presence, but we needed a Savior. And especially when it comes to eternity, he doesn't want anyone to live their life out wondering if their goodness or their badness is good enough to get to heaven. He wants us all to throw the scales away and to say, based upon Jesus and Jesus only, that's my only right to go to heaven. Not based on my goodness, not based on my works or lack of works, only on Jesus. He is the Savior. He's the one who could forgive sins. See, before Matthew came to follow Christ, He watched Jesus heal a man, but more importantly, forgive the man's sins. And he said, forgive sins? And Matthew's probably looking at himself going, oh man, I need that. And every one of us today should be looking at ourselves going, oh man, I need that. It's what is needed, Jesus, the Savior. The third thing, he talks about the Christ. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Jesus Christ, like Bruce Sanders. It's not like that. It's Jesus, the Christ. It's a title. It's the Messiah, the Master, the leader, we would say. He was the one who'd been promised from all Jewish history. And here he is, the Messiah, the Mashiach, Jesus, the Christ. And we all need God's presence, God's salvation, and God's purpose, God's leadership in your life. We are sponsored. We're allowed into heaven because of his indescribable gift for us. You know, if you're walking through the airport or someplace and you see this Emirates club, you go, well, can I get in? No, you've got to be a member. Well, it's kind of an exclusive thing, and you got to be wealthy, and you got to. And someone comes along and says, "I'll sponsor you. Come on in." You know, you're there at another's lead, request. That's the plan God has for us. He has a gift for us of eternal life membership, based upon not ourselves, but based upon who He is. Three things we need to do. We need to accept the gift. We need to experience the gift. And finally, we need to share that gift with others. Are you receiving God's gift? Are you experiencing God's gift? And are you sharing his gift with others?